Man, if you guys are new, if anyone's here is new, I'm Josh. I'm the lead pastor. Welcome to Door of Hope. You know, as I talked last week, coming back from my sabbatical, I wanted to use the next few weeks up through the baptism before we start our new series on the language of faith to really realign our hearts and our minds around the unique vision, the unique identity of Door of Hope. And when I started the church was defined for me, God knowing my temperament and my tendency to go a million different directions and a million different interests, I actually asked that the Lord would give me a kind of a unique vision that would keep me on track, that would keep the church from entering into a place of ambiguity, that would keep the people from ever being confused about what we are supposed to be about, what we are supposed to be doing. And having worked at churches that grew extremely fast, but didn't really have a kind of a fleshed out vision of who they were to be in the place that they were, I saw the negative impact that occurred when there was growth without vision. And so today we're going to be talking about the four pillars of Door of Hope. These are the ways in which God has kept me focused and moving forward as the pastor of the church, but I believe it's essential that we as a church really come to a place where we have a common language, a common vision, a common hope for what God has uniquely called us to in this city in which we live. And so, if we can get the first slide up, I want to begin with just a verse that many of you probably know, Proverbs 29, verse 18. There are many different translations of this, but I like this, where there is no prophetic vision, and I like that prophetic vision, a word from God, direction from the Lord himself. The people are discouraged. Some translations say the people perish. Others say the people cast off restraint. But the bottom line is that where there isn't an understanding of why we are doing what we are doing, people lose sight of what it is they're doing, and they either leave, they become discouraged, they become frustrated, they become confused. And confusion is not what we want to produce at Door of Hope. God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And he wants to bring clarity to our minds. What he wants to bring before us is his son. I think this is important. And as I put on the slide, that a diversity of interests and gifts within the church, that's essential. God has uniquely gifted each of you to contribute to his purposes, his plans, his mission. As we partner with him to bring his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. But without a singular vision, without understanding the why, without a common language, without a central hope, those unique giftings, it'll end up creating silos within the church rather than a unified body in which the unique gifts of the community serve the common goal, the common vision. And I think that we've entered into a little bit of that. And it's the natural reality of growth. It's not saying that Door of Hope is bad or that, you know, we've drifted from Jesus. I think that what happens is that as a church grows, what happened to me as a lead pastor trying to cast vision is I began to lose sight of the simplicity of the gospel as I began to become more and more focused on where we should be meeting. What should we do parishes, or should we do church plants, or should we have a single large campus? Should we have multiple campus? Should we be in the four quadrants, or should we try to be in every neighborhood? What should our ecclesiology be like? How do we want to run the church? Should there be one elder? All these questions began to kind of consume me, and I believe leadership and the elder team as well over the last couple years. And what happens when that becomes the central focus is that often Jesus, not even intentionally, we all love Jesus, but as a community, as a leadership team, it's fascinating when all of a sudden your meetings, you realize, I mean, there are many times where we as elders would leave convicted that we didn't spend nearly enough time in prayer because there were so many issues that we had to talk through. And yet, how much more should we be praying then inviting God into those issues since it is his church, his bride. And I think one of the things that happens when we lose sight of the centrality of the gospel and that we are the bride of Christ and the church is that bride, is that we begin then to carry, I know for myself, many of the dilemmas that I've had being a pastor have sprung out of me taking on more than God's called me to carry. For me to be concerned about the growth of the church or the health of the church, I should be worried about those things, but what I should be supremely worried about, as Paul wrote to Timothy, is, Timothy, take heed to your own godliness. And basically what he's saying is, you stay close to Jesus, and Jesus will be able to work through you and minister to the people around you. But you begin to worry about the people, and you stop looking at Jesus and how your own growth is, that we forget that our lives are meant to lead people toward something, toward Christ, toward someone. And so I want to just remind all of you, because some of you are new to the church, I realize that Door of Hope has this ever-expanding community, and we also have, because the church is, throughout its seven-year history, has been primarily made up of early 20-somethings, that's shifted over the last couple years. Once we moved to morning services, we saw a greater increase in families, and we saw more silver hair in the community, which is awesome because I believe a healthy church needs to have every demographic. I think that it's important that for it to be truly the body of Christ, that it needs to have an assortment of people. And I think that there's a danger when a church becomes homogenous. But because of its attendance being still on the majority 20 to 30 year olds, there's a migratory reality to the church as well, where people come and they live here for a couple years, they finish college, they move on. And with that means that there's any given week, there's a ton of, there's probably people here right now. In fact, I already met one woman today. This is her first time here. And so it's important that we keep reinstating. Tim said to me when we had our all day kind of recasting vision for the staff and elders a week ago, he said, Josh, I've been teaching here and we've all felt as leadership and eldership that there's a malaise amongst our community, kind of a loss of momentum, a sense that we're not really sure after we close down the parish what it is that why are we doing what we're doing and what is it that we're doing. And he goes, I'm a teacher and I felt that. And just to hear you reinstate the pillars of the church, he's like, your role is to actually carry the narrative of Door of Hope and to remind us again and again of what is our unique vision, what is our unique language, what is our central hope. And so when I started Door of Hope 7 years ago, before I did a single service, I knew that in my personality, who I live with a perpetual curiosity for every nuance of life. And my interests are so vast and so varied that I am the man who is defined by the phrase unfinished event. And I understand that about myself, that perpetual sense of wonder often keeps me from, it gets me starting a lot of things and not necessarily complete. I'm an amazing starter. Ask Darcy about our house. There's at least one side that will absolutely impress you. And I knew that about myself. And so one of the things that the gospel did for me when I got saved 14 years ago is that it took my passion and my ambition and my intensity, and it gave me something central to live for. And it began to actually help all the other interests fall into their proper place in life. It's not that God wants us to rid ourselves of our interests or our intrigues, but he wants them to serve a central focus. And for me, the pillars kind of keep me on the road, if you will. They help me move in a direction that I think is healthy, because without them, I would be taking us all over the place. And so the four pillars in which Door of Hope was built on was this, and this is what God gave me, and I really believe it was from the Spirit. I don't believe that this is something I just came up with in my own cleverness, but I believe God really gave us four pillars that are very helpful in helping define our particular, our unique mission as a church. And many of you have heard them, but what I have found is that every time I look into the pillars, God shows me a new facet, a new angle by which I think brings kind of new life and vitality to that common vision. And the four pillars is the cross. And I think that the cross speaks to our theology. It's what we know. It connects us directly to what it is that we believe as a church. Community, that is who we love. And I believe that who we love directly connects us to the power of our witness. Simplicity, that's how we live. It's our philosophy. It's not the reduction of things that we do. That's maybe the outcome of simplicity. But simplicity is keeping the central thing the central thing, and never obscuring that, and making sure that everything we do never obscures the central vision and desire to be a community that makes Jesus known. And that speaks to how we live, and it also is the thing that connects us to our unity as a church. And then finally, the city, which is the most pragmatic of the pillars, and that is that God has created us physical creatures, and he puts us in a locality, a place where we, like churches all over the world, are given a place, an actual location. It's interesting that to say that Scripture is not interested in locations is to diminish the fact that all the letters of the New Testament, most of them are written to particular churches in particular places, and understanding that particular context actually helps us understand how to apply it to ourselves universally. And the particular context in which we are called to minister, at least what God put upon my heart 7 years ago, is that he said to plant a church in the city of Portland. Not anywhere else, but in this city. Not Greater Portland. That include Greater Portland is what we call the whole greater metro. That's Hillsborough, that's Beaverton, that's Tigard, that's Wilsonville, that's Oregon City, that's Milwaukee, that's Gresham, that's Vancouver, that's Camden. No, he didn't call me I can't, nor can a church reach all of those places. Now, a church truly impacting the place where it is can have reverberations into those places. But there needs to be, once again, we can't be spread too thin. We already showed ourselves that even being in two locations in one city spread us too thin. So the city is just simply where we serve. It's where God has called us to live out the unique vision of who we are. So I want to just take us through these pillars because I think it's going to be helpful in recognizing the necessity, A, of a clear vision, a prophetic vision, because where there is no vision, we cast off restraint. We lose hope. We lose focus. We lose steam. And I want us to be a church that has momentum. Even if the momentum is not numerical growth, which is good, but it's not always good. I worked at plenty of giant churches with lots of people. And I worked at one specifically that was massive, grew from 2,000 to almost 7,000 in the 2 years I was there, and it blew up a year after I left due to all sorts of hidden sin within the leadership and the fragmentation and the lack of real community and the carnality within the church. It grew because there was a charismatic leader, and it is possible for a church to grow numerically without it being focused upon the gospel and without it being empowered by the Spirit. And I think we need to understand that. So the first pillar is the cross. Now, people have asked me over the years, why the cross and why not just Jesus? I mean, we say we're a Christocentric community, that we keep Jesus at the middle. Why don't we just say Jesus is the first pillar? And there's a reason why the cross is what we put as our first pillar and not just simply Jesus. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 really demonstrates the fullness of my putting the cross as the central value, the focus of what it is that we believe. It establishes what we believe. Everything else we do flows out of this central truth. The cross, as Paul says in 1 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "For I decided," notice this, he decided. Paul makes a decision. This is Paul, the most intellectual writer in the New Testament, who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, who was versed in Greek philosophy, who was a profound student of the Torah. He was a Pharisee, a scribe. He understood the law inside and out. He understood the ways. He was a Roman citizen. He understood the politics of his day. He understood the philosophy and the thinking of his day. And yet he says all of that intellect, did he use his intellect? Of course he did. Read Romans. Coleridge said that Romans is the most profound piece of writing in human history. Paul had the mind of a lawyer and a philosopher. He was a genius. But he made his genius serve the gospel. He surrendered it to the Spirit. And he says, "I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Does that mean that he rid his brain of everything else he knew? No, he's saying, "I have decided to make everything I know serve this central thing that I live for." That's what it means to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. And what he's saying is that everything I do, everything I think, all that I live for is measured by this central truth that turned my world absolutely upside down. It's not the knowledge of something. It's not an ideology by which I live for. It's about a person whose name is Jesus. But not just any person. The central truth of the gospel is the cross of Calvary, because the cross of Calvary defines for us both the holiness of God and the love of God. It defines for us both the sinfulness of humanity and yet the relentless pursuit of God toward humanity. That God, the God of the universe, is not content to exist without you. That's what the cross says to us. You see, churches all over the city who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who do not believe that he died for this brokenness, the sinfulness, all the hurt that we see in the world around us, churches all over the city talk about Jesus every week. When I say liberal churches, I mean specifically churches that do not believe the central orthodox views that the church has held for the last 2,000 years. I'm not talking about non-essentials. I'm talking about the core of what it is that we gather around. If Jesus Christ is not actually the Son of God, if he did not really die for the sins of the world, then as Paul says, and I agree with him, we are the most foolish of people. What the cross does is the cross gives us a center. It actually identifies the Jesus we're actually talking about. Because the cross says that God cares so deeply about us who cared nothing for him, that he was willing to enter into our humanity, but he didn't just identify with us as a human being, he identified with us, the cross tells us that he identified with us at our lowest point, our sin. That's what 2 Corinthians declared. It says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What we have in Jesus is both the judge who must judge sin and at the same time the judged in our place. I am the judge and I am the one who will be judged so that you can be free. That's what the cross declares. The cross is a revelation of the epitome, the apex of human cruelty, the worst that humanity can do to another person. Jesus says, "This will be the emblem of my love. I will prove my love for you not by telling you that I love you. I will prove my love for you by actually taking your guilt and making it my own. I will taste death so that you can live." The gospel must be the center of everything that we say and do. I have determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I started Door of Hope, I'd only been a believer for 7 years, and I didn't know that much, but I did know a few things fervently. I knew the gospel, and I knew that was enough. Everything else would come with time. When I started Door of Hope, people tried to get me to do all kinds of things. I had people trying to get me to start community gardens. They wanted me to clean schools. They wanted me to get engaged in gender roles in the church and all these things. I'm like, I care about all of those things, but until I establish this church around Jesus, I will do none of it. I don't even actually, I mean, I had a guy ask me, my friend, actually, Rick McKinley, he said, Josh, what's your missiology? And I'm like, I'm so sorry. I never have heard that word before in my life. I'm assuming that it has something to do with mission. And when I was back in Asheville, North Carolina, I was talking with this Orthodox Jewish woman who was visiting Asheville from New York, and we just struck up a conversation. I was sitting at a bookstore waiting to meet with Tom McGregor, who was also in Asheville at the same time. We were able to hook up him and Crystal and I. And as I was waiting for them, the woman asked me what I did and why I was in. I told her I was on a sabbatical, so she assumed I was a teacher. And I said, I'm a teacher of sorts. And I go, I'm actually a pastor of a church. And she goes, I would never have guessed that. I'm like, crazy. I've never heard that before. and then she's like, immediately was like, well, what's your education? And I'm like, I didn't go to college. I barely made it out of high school. And she's like, and people come. And I'm like, I go, I hired intelligently. What compelled people to come to Door of Hope in those early years and the enthusiasm and the excitement, for those of you that were here and remember, and there was an enthusiasm and excitement that has not been the same lately. It's not because we've lost our way. It's not because we've become heretical. It's not because it's because there's blatant sin and God's spirit has departed. It's just because we've gotten bigger and our attention has been drawn into different nuances, and there's been a loss of that central vision of what where we came from. And Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, remember, repent and repeat. You've lost your first love. You got to come back. And you just need to repent, turn, change directions, and then just repeat those first acts. And what the Lord is reminding me of is like, Josh, in the last 7 years, I have learned more in the last 7 years than probably all of my life before combined. The voraciousness of my reading appetite and my desire to be a teacher who is growing and a pastor who is equipped to handle all of the complexities of leading a church. It's like I'm committed to growing and learning because I'm committed to you guys. But at the same time, the Lord says, Josh, that's all great, but don't lose sight of me in the midst of it. And this is why the cross must be our center. Because unless we become like little children, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know why we put the cross as the first pillar? Is because the cross is the center of the gospel, but it also, the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. And why is it offensive? Because the cross alone reminds us that there is nothing we can do to satisfy God's requirements. The only thing we can do is accept his own work on our behalf. I could think of no other God I would want to worship except the God who is revealed to me in the man Jesus. Jesus is so beautiful. It's what compelled me when I came to faith. I have often said that if he is not the Son of God, I would have to worship the people who created him. We have to reckon with Jesus. And not just any Jesus, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's our first pillar. Look at this quote from Pascal, French mathematician, philosopher. Pensée is one of my favorite books ever. I visit it often. And Pascal had this radical conversion, and he says this about the centrality of the gospel and of Jesus. He says, knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. But knowing Jesus strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. And I love that. People say that the gospel is for the weak, and I say amen. Show me any human being that's really good at saving themselves, and I'll show you a liar. The second pillar is community. Now, the reason the Lord gave me the cross, the first pillar, because he knows my tendency to be to know all sorts of things, and he says, no, I need you to know one thing supremely and make everything else you know serve that. And Josh, that's not your tendency. The reason community is my second pillar is because I'm a maverick and a free spirit, and I don't like to be held down by anyone. Ask my wife about our trip to New York. She's like, New York is a bad city for you because you walked 15 feet in front of your family the entire day because you're so excited and stimulated. And I'm like, you're right, I'm sorry, I'm a horrible man. Community is the second pillar, and community defines who we love. If the cross defines what we know and it leads to our belief, community defines who we love, and who we love actually speaks of our witness. I've never actually connected community and witness until I was preparing this for the staff. And the most prominent verse that came to mind is John 13, 34 and 35. When Jesus, speaking on the night of his betrayal, the day before he was crucified, he says, a new commandment I give to you, speaking to his disciples, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did he love them? Agape love is that self-sacrificing love, that making the other more important than yourself. And it is only then when you truly discover who you're intended to be, that our life is not to be about us, but our life finds meaning and significance when we give ourselves away. And Jesus revealed that by, remember what he did? He took off his garments and he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. So symbolic statement revealing that the king shows us that the way that the greatest shall be the least, and our King Jesus, is also the chief servant. And he shows us that true love is a love that gives itself away. And just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this is so fascinating, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Nothing is more difficult than preaching the gospel with power to a community that does not love. And nothing is less compelling to those who are outside of the faith than hearing the truth of the gospel declared in a room of unloving people. Because no matter how true the gospel is, the person who comes to the church to see what this Jesus is all about, if they do not actually witness lives transformed by the gospel, I don't care how passionate, how articulate, how compelling the preacher is, they're not going to be compelled if there isn't fruit. And so it is that the gospel's effectiveness in a city is dependent upon the community declaring the gospel together by how we love and give ourselves to one another. And see, church has been reduced to a come and see and stay and see, but don't actually, you don't, church is optional, actually. Actually, I would say it's not even that. Church isn't even a come and see anymore. And church is, I love Jesus, but church is an option among many options. Like, I've actually talked with countless people that say, I can be a Christian, I don't have to go to church to love Jesus. And I would say that you misunderstand the character of God, and you have forgotten one of the primary realities, that Jesus Christ established the church as his primary means of reaching his world. We are the bride of Christ, not you by yourself, but you are the bride in the context of a community, and not just the church universal. I'm a believer, so I'm a part of the church in the world. No, he called you to live out that reality actually, physically, locally. People are always asking, how can I serve the church? How can I get engaged? What can I do that would be helpful? Why don't you show up? Honestly, in the early days of Door of Hope, people would say, how can I get involved? And I'm like, I don't actually have anything for you to do. But I actually do have something that's way harder than making coffee. Why don't you just come every Sunday? That's hard. And why don't you get in a community group and actually become vulnerable and transparent? You want to serve the community? Let people know you and listen to others. Actually pay attention to the world outside of the universe that you've created. You and your social media and your smart, I mean, we all do it. The hardest thing to do in life is to live well, and the only way a person lives well is in the context of relationships. Our lives are not human without relationships. My father, Alexander White, is down here right now from Alaska, and you guys have heard, I over the last 3 years, once a year, there's been a massive emergency with my dad where two years in a row, I've had to fly up to Alaska because the first year he ruptured his esophagus on a drinking binge when he found out he had cancer. He's only 64 years old right now. Last year I got called at about this time. It's always in the fall. It's really weird. I got called. My dad was in an induced coma. He had had a heart attack, but he had been drinking, which was probably brought on by the fact that he had been drinking so heavy, over a half gallon of vodka every day to 2 days. I just want you to think about a half gallon. It's just a lot of rubbing alcohol in your gut. And he had a heart attack. They couldn't even take him out of the coma until he got through his withdrawals. And so I sat with my dad in a coma for 4 days last year. And then he came down this year. And 2 months ago, in the middle of my sabbatical, I received a call from him. And he's in complete emotional distress. My dad's not a crier, and he's crying. And I could just tell he'd been drinking really heavy. And he tells me that his girlfriend of 10 years, Carolyn, he found her dead in her chair that morning when he woke up. And he was just beside himself. And Carolyn, you know, they had each other. It was extremely dysfunctional, but it was their dysfunction. And even the most unhealthy relationships is better than no relationship. And so there's my dad in Alaska, and he went into such a depression and so overwhelmed with grief that he did not leave his house for 3 weeks, didn't bathe, didn't change his clothes, didn't leave the living room. He told me he just slept in the chair. He couldn't handle going to the bedroom, and he just said he finally admitted to me in the hospital this week that he basically was drinking, once again, close to a half gallon of vodka a day. He basically had a pizza man delivering him pizzas, cigarettes, and vodka every day until finally he couldn't bear the loneliness. And he had the pizza guy take him to the airport. He got on the plane with no clothes, filthy, unshaven, and flew to Portland where I was gone still, and my aunt, his only sibling, picked him up and took him home and got him cleaned up and shaved so that he could make it to his daughter's wedding. So my dad this week ends up in, this always happens to me, craziness, right when I get back, I ended up sitting in ICU for 3 days straight this week, staying the night at the hospital with my dad. And it's funny, my dad doesn't talk very much. And when we got into ICU, we thought he was having congestive heart failure, and what it was actually from the drinking. He didn't know this. He had been drinking so much that he had bled out. You have, you know, your body has like about eight quarts of blood in it. He was missing three. So his anemia was so high that, and his legs were so swollen, they actually, one of his legs split open from being so swollen from water retention. And they drained 12 pounds of water off of him. I'm like, Dad, you look like a new man. He's like, I thought I was fat. I'm like, well, you're still chunky, but you look way better. and he had to get blood transfusion. And it was crazy because it's like, in all that, he's complaining the whole time. My dad will, just so you know, he's actually fine. He will outlive me. I'm completely convinced. This man can go to the brink of death again and again, and they're like, his heart's super strong. Looks like the stents are great. Even his liver, which he has liver disease, still seems to be producing good platelets, and his enzymes are good, and he has 100% oxygen level, except when he came into the hospital, he was drowning to death inside from the alcoholism and the loss of blood. And so we're sitting there, he's getting better, and he just gets more and more spicy. No, let's just say crusty as he felt better. But at the same time, I just was reminded of the truth of the necessity of it is the essence of human existence that we need one another. My dad is like, I hate being in the hospital. I want out of the hospital. I'm like, Dad, why are you complaining? Yeah, you got IVs in you, and I'm like, but they're making you better, and you're being manhandled by young, pretty nurses. Your life is not that bad right now compared to Alaska, where nobody should live except bears. And he's like, you know, yelling at me, but at the same time, he loves being with me. Even at my house, when he stayed with us last weekend, he hardly talked at all. It was just being in the presence of his family. And I just think that this is the thing with family, is we don't want, with the church is challenging. There's people that are, I said this in the first service, that it would be, life with nobody would be worse than life with the most annoying person you can think of. Now, you may think that I'm crazy for saying that, but it's true, because we can't be humans beings. What makes us human beings is our ability to relate, and we're made in the image of a God who is in the essence of his being is relational. Chesterton said that God is a community within himself. When he said, let us make man in our image, he was talking within, there is three persons, one God. There is a community within God. For us to be made in the image of God means that we were made for a relationship, and it is by healthy relationships, our willingness to give ourselves to the difficult, to the Al Whites of the world. The church attracts challenging people. You might be one of them, and you don't know, because challenging people often don't know they're challenging. I know I'm challenging because I have my wife to remind me. But some of you, you need somebody to remind you that you're really challenging, but that's the good news about the gospel, is we're not born into a vacuum. We're born into a family, and you don't get to pick your family. So if this is your church, commit to this family. Don't choose to serve. That's still you controlling. Choose to be a servant by just being here. My dad showed me the truth of that. He didn't need profound words from me. He just needed me to be there. And there are many people within this community, they just need us to be there. And I need you, and Tim needs you, and the leadership and the eldership of this church. We need you to be here if we're going to have any kind of impact on the city. You want to serve Door of Hope? Start coming to church if you're spotty. Quit making church optional. It's actually unbiblical, and I would argue it's sin. And I say that not to make you feel guilty, but I'm hoping it convicts you. Is that an oxymoron? Whatever. Think about it. Look at this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, the person who loves the dream of community, that's those who don't go to church because it's not, they haven't found their ideal, he says, will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. You can't be in community unless you actually are close enough to do good and bad to one another. Church is messy. Relationships are messy. You want to be a part of Door of Hope? Get in a community group. And come. Come, because that is how our witness happens. The third pillar is the pillar of simplicity. And simplicity really is our philosophy. If community is who we love, which leads to our witness, simplicity is kind of our philosophy of life. It's how we live. And I believe simplicity produces our unity as a church. Look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice the language that Paul uses. He is going to get into the diversity of gifts in the church. He's going to talk to the Corinthian church about all the gifts that they have, but he begins the letter with reminding them that all that diversity is meaningless if it's not anchored in Christ and him crucified. And he says, and all of it's meaningless if there is not a unity of mind, an agreement, not bickering, not divisions. Remember, they were battling over who they follow. They were making church experience about, I follow Paul, and some said, I follow Apollo. And he says, he's like, what are you doing? We gather around Jesus. And believe me, it happens here too. I actually had a young man come and meet with me recently, and he met with me because he couldn't meet with Tim. And he says to me in the meeting, how are you liking it? He goes, I really like it. And I brought up Tim, and I said, yeah, it's cool having it was a gift to me to be able to hire such an amazing teacher. And he goes, oh, yeah, I like him way better than you. I'm like, dude, do you have Tourette's? Like, that hurt my feelings. And I slapped him. No, I didn't. That'd be amazing if it's just like, don't say anything, just like, all right, continue. I actually just slapped. I'm like, oh. Yeah, I like him better than me too. But I think that there's a natural tendency, like, the sigh, like, oh, Josh isn't preaching, or oh, Tim's not preaching, or oh, they're leading worship today. Like, how we get focused on the wrong things. But when a church lives in simplicity, simplicity is not the reduction of programs. That may be the outcome of simplicity. Simplicity is a philosophy that's defined for me by even that one scripture passage, that story where Jesus has the two sisters, Martha and Mary, and he says, Martha's busy with all this work, doing all these things, and Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha gets frustrated that Mary's not serving along with her, and he says, Martha, Martha, what, you worry yourself about all these things, but Mary has chosen the better part. Simplicity for me is defined biblically by that phrase that appears again and again, this one thing you lack, this one thing I do. Simplicity is not the removal of our interests, it's not the reduction of our lives, but it's making sure that everything we do serves the central premise of our lives, which is Jesus. And so I always say that what we have to look at is the things that we do in our lives, if it cannot be conformed to the kingdom, then it must go. So whatever is not serving the kingdom, either conform it to the kingdom or get rid of it. And I think that that's true for us as a community. So yes, it does play out in the fact that we don't want to be a church where you come in and you're confused. In fact, the world is confusing enough. Our world is complex. Our distractions are relentless. The voices that are vying for our hearts and our minds and our attention and our kids are vast. Door of Hope needs to be a place where there is shalom, where there is rest from that, where the heart can become once again recentered and reconnected to the source of life. That's simplicity. I hope that makes sense to you. I love what Leo Tolstoy says in War and Peace about simplicity. He says, there is no greatness where there is not simplicity, goodness, and truth. It's a great statement, because greatness comes out of a mind that is single-mindedly focused, a mind that is able to take all the energies, all the interests, and serve whatever it is that it's given to. That's difficult to do. As an individual, it's easier to do actually as a community if we understand why we're here and what we're about. We can hold each other accountable to that. And then finally, the city. Now, the city pillar is the pillar historically that I have gotten the most grief and the most angry emails over. And honestly, a lot of that's due to my own delivery of it and the fact that when I get really uncomfortable, I tend to use humor to lighten the discomfort that I'm feeling or the discomfort that I'm sensing. And that works a lot of the time. I mean, I love to make you laugh and then stab you in the stomach. Like, that's one of my favorite things. It's my MO. It's like, oh, that's so good. Oh, my gosh, he's talking about me. And for some reason, that always backfires on me with the city pillar. And I want to just be really clear that the city is just, it's the most pragmatic of the pillars. It's the realization that when I started the church, Darcy and I love Portland. We love this city. We met and fell in love. She lived on Hawthorne. I was signed to a record label right here in Portland. I was the kid that was like born to the wrong family who was raised in small towns but always wanted to be in the city, always. Every weekend in high school, I would come to Portland, every single weekend. I was a little club kid. I'd go dancing every weekend. I still can vogue amazingly. And it's one of the few things I'm comfortable bragging about because voguing is so helpful in life. You're like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, just look up strike a pose and you'll find it, okay? I loved Portland. I understood Portland. We just wanted to start a church where we understood the context of where we were starting a church. And where we made sense as a family. And we were drawn to the bohemian aspects of Portland. We love the natural community elements of Portland. Honestly, elements that are we're losing as the church explodes. And we need to be adaptive as we define the pillar. But the pillar actually helps give guidelines, because if we said, people said, well, why don't we just say we're about greater? Why don't we change the city pillar to mean greater Portland? Because greater Portland would include all of the suburbs. It would include Vancouver and Camas. That would be considered greater Portland. I'm like, because I can't, nor can our church, be effective if we try to be for all of those places. And we have to actually gather in an actual place. And the problem, as Keller pointed out, and this is just the practical reality of why we are so hardline about the city pillar, is because in many cities where there are evangelical churches, it is often that the community is not made up with people that live within the city, and so its impact upon the city is almost null and void. They're simply renters in that city. And I've always said, if Door of Hope is primarily made up of people that drive into the city on Sunday from the suburbs, what is happening is that all we are becoming, we're not becoming a light of the gospel within the city. Because if we don't live within the city, nobody will know we're here. And all we actually are doing is becoming a parking nuisance. The fact is that our belief, and this is subjective, but we think it's also based in pretty strong empirical evidence, that the best way to bring the gospel to any location, anywhere in the world, is to actually live your life in the midst of that community that you're trying to reach. What has given Portland its title, the most unchurched city in the United States, is not Beaverton. It's not Tiger. There's tons of good evangelical churches in the suburbs around the city. Some of you say maybe you disagree with that statement, but I would say there's a lot more evangelical churches in those areas than there is in the city of Portland. There are a lot of empty churches in Portland. There's a lot of people gathering under the name of Jesus, but not the Jesus of the cross. And so what we have said is that we believe that to bring reconciliation to our city, we believe that we actually have to be a reconciled people in the various communities of our city. Now, understanding that the cities change and the churches change, as many of you were a part of the church early, it was easy for you to live with 13 roommates in a house off of Hawthorne. And there was excitement. And one of the reasons that I would get such pushback is that people thought I was being a snob. And honestly, I felt the way that I framed it wasn't kind. And I didn't mean for it to be that way, in which I let out my own biases about my views of the suburbs. My views of the suburbs mean nothing. That's not what matters. What matters is a commitment to actually just fulfill the simple mission that God has given us. We believe that it is possible to reach greater Portland, but it has to come through the focus of actually doing it first where we've been planted. If we want to spread, we have got to grow where we're planted. And one of the reasons I consistently encourage people to truly pray about why it is that they're choosing Door of Hope, because if you're here because you like Tim and me, but you're actually not really engaged in community, your life has really very little contact with the city of Portland, it'll be very difficult for you to be compelled to be a part of the mission that the other three pillars define. And my heart for you as a pastor is, the most important thing for me is that the best and the most vibrant and the most vital Christian growth happens in the context of intentional living in community with others. And if you have to drive 45 minutes to get to church, it'll be very difficult for that to happen. Now, some of you are willing to do that, and you're committed to the pillars, and you don't care that we don't do community groups in the town where you live, and you're like, and you work here, and you're like, this is where I want to be. I wish I could live in Portland. I can't afford it. I understand there are all sorts of variables that create reasons for where you are and where you live. And so I am not here to define for you whether you should be at Door of Hope. I am just simply here to tell you what we're about so that you can intelligently decide for your family, is this a place where I can truly grow into the likeness of Christ? That's all I care about, guys. All the jokes and my own stupid biases aside, Jesus cares about all people in all places. He doesn't love cities, he loves people. I just happen to like cities because I'm an evangelist and you get way more bang for your buck than rural Alaska. There's just more people here. I wanna be where there's people. And we're in a city that's growing fast and it needs the gospel. You guys, this morning I was woken up at 4:50 a.m. 4:50 a.m. by gunshots one block from my house. I watched the shooters drive, speed past my house. And I went outside, the cops showed up within 2 minutes, and they had shot up. Six shootings happened in our city last night. Did you know that? Six shootings all over the city. Two little gang factions, and one man was killed on 114th in Fargo. There was a shooting downtown, there was a shooting in South, a couple shootings in Southeast, and several shootings in Northeast and North Portland. And they're literally just, these people are driving around and shooting at each other all night through our city. It's like an arcade game or something. In my neighborhood, right outside the bedroom windows of my kids. And that creates a passion within me, not to move away, but to recognize that laws don't change the hearts of people, but the gospel does. And we have the ability to bring the light of the gospel to our city. And this is why I'm committed to the city of Portland, because I care, because I want to see revival here. And so I encourage you guys, these are our pillars. Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city. What brings welfare, what brings wellness is Jesus. And he says, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Our peace comes through being conduits of peace. Door of Hope, this is who we are. The cross, this is what we believe. Community, this is who we love. Simplicity, this is how we live. And the city, this is where we serve. I hope you're on board, because I really love you guys, and I'm excited about what God's gonna do. Let's re-engage our hearts in a fervent way. I promise you, Jesus will not disappoint. Let's pray.